Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that we can meet together in freedom and joy to acknowledge your presence and to know you better. And we pray, Father, this morning that as we think about this part of your word, you will speak to each one of us according to our different needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are up to the third in our summer Psalms series. And the first of our psalms, Psalm 1, told us how God looks at blessing. You remember that? What it's like to be truly blessed and how you get that blessing in your life. The second psalm, if you were here last week, the second psalm paints a very different picture. People, especially important people, actually don't want God's blessing, but rather declare themselves to be independent of God. And if there is a God, they defy him. And we saw that God responds to that attitude with derision. These people are fooling themselves. And if they do not turn back, they will have to suffer the consequences of their own foolishness. Psalm 1 begins with blessing. Psalm 2, funnily enough, also ends with a blessing. But it's a blessing for those people who do turn back to God. So we have the blessed person, and in Psalm 2, the rebellious people, and now in Psalm 4, we have God's person living among rebellious people. Don't ask me why we're not doing Psalm 3, I just do what I'm told. Right? But like Psalm 3, David wrote Psalm 4 at a time when there was rebellion in his kingdom. His own son, Absalom, who was a charismatic and extremely handsome man, recruited followers and rebelled against his father's rule. There was war, but by God's grace, Absalom was defeated and the kingdom came back to God's anointed king. In Psalm 3, David is in the middle of this rebellion, just holding on to God for dear life. Read it when everything seems to be going against you. But in Psalm 4, we hear that David is confident of God's salvation and restoration. The rebellion will be over, but will that change hearts and minds? Almost certainly not. People don't change their beliefs just because they're defeated. After the Second World War, for example, many of the old Nazi officials continued to hold their roles in government. But they still believed the Nazis were right. They were just defeated. People don't change their beliefs just because they're defeated. And those people who followed Absalom in rebellion ran for their lives or quietly turned to David's side. But for most of them, it was just a decision to follow the strongest leader. It was not a turning back to God's anointed king. And the same, of course, is true of people today who don't want to follow Jesus. So this psalm comes from David's personal situation. But subsequently, it was turned into a song for public performance in the service of worship. And that's why it has the subtitle, "To the Director of Music with Stringed Instruments." So we can say the Spirit of God has offered this to all God's people as a channel of blessing and instruction. So what does the Spirit want us to learn from this psalm? Well, lots of things. Let's see what you need to learn. First, the first thing I see is that it's normal for God's people to find life difficult. David certainly did, and he had God's anointing as king. And we, just because we base our lives on Jesus, we will find that life is difficult in some ways. So in the Psalms, we find David continually resorting to God in prayer. In fact, Psalm 3 is his morning prayer and Psalm 4 is his evening prayer. And he's begging God to answer his prayer. How many times have you done that? I think most of us who are serious about our relationship with God have done that, begged him, answer my prayer. We're so much into quick results. We want God to be like that. We want him to respond in the way we would if we could. Surely he should realize how much I need an answer to this prayer. I've prayed that many times. Yet that's not the point. I think what we should be asking God is, what do you want from me? Or what do you want for me in this situation about which I'm so concerned? Otherwise, God is just the genie in the bottle available to do what we want. But he isn't. He isn't, is he? So you see in verse 1, David steadies himself by reflecting on God's past goodness to him. Unlike the NIV, most of the versions don't translate the third way, line the way we've got it here. Most of them see this as saying, you have relieved me in my distress, or when I was in trouble, you helped me. David reflecting that in the past, God had helped him. In our troubles, we do well to begin by reflecting first on God's blessings to us before we go on to ask him in all humility to hear our request. And like David, we need to have a personal relationship in order to be able to cope with God's way of dealing with us. David had that personal relationship that allowed him to call him my God, my God. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. This is the God who has called us in righteousness to turn to him and accept his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. He is the one who promises to direct our lives in paths of righteousness. Remember Psalm 23? He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If I'm letting him lead me every day, then my life can be a light to others, and they will be able to see the Lord Jesus in me. That's a miracle, but God does it. Verse 2 gives us the reason for David's distress. Other people serve other gods and construct their own morality for their own convenience. This is distressing to David because when people do that, they reject God. By serving other gods, they despise David's God and ours. They turn our good into evil, and the things God calls evil, they call good. David says in verse 2, they turn my glory into shame. People like that want you to feel ashamed of being a Christian. Now, you know this happens when it becomes obvious to some people that you really believe in Jesus and want to talk about him. They change the subject immediately or even walk away. Their rudeness is designed to make you ashamed of being a Christian. The very thing that is glorious in your life, they want you to feel ashamed about. And Jesus knows that this will happen. That's why he warned his disciples in Mark 8, do you remember? If you are ashamed of me and my teaching in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And Peter, 1 Peter 4, exhorts us, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but under that name, glorify God. You hear how Peter and Jesus both link shame and glory. Don't be ashamed of what is actually your glory. To be known as Christ's person is our glory. And if that causes us to suffer, so be it. Remember Paul? Paul wrote in the context of a hostile Roman world, and he wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, as though there were every temptation to be so. During the debates about same-sex marriage, actually there weren't many debates, they were mainly exchanges of views, I think, but during those exchanges of views, there were many attempts to shame Christians for their archaic, bigoted, and hateful beliefs. And these epithets were applied not as the outcome of reasoned arguments, but simply to try to rule out Christian beliefs as having any validity. They wanted to turn our glory, the truth, into shame. And then in the second part of verse 2, you see there, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? People love delusions and they center their lives on the things they choose to center their lives on. In Australia and perhaps everywhere, these things are money, family, sport, sex, status, and success. John, the Apostle John, sums it up in his first epistle in this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Or in other words, a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. Now, we've spent a while on these two verses, and that's because the psalm, or maybe the chief musician, tells us to do so in that little word, Selah, there. It indicates stop and reflect. This is the first section of the psalm. Think about what God wants to say to you through this. So we've reflected that the world is in opposition to our way of thinking, God's way of thinking. The world will try to persuade us that our way is silly, that we would be happier if we followed their way or perhaps just did our own thing. But more and more, the world's way is actually conformity. Look how everyone was pressured to conform to the majority in the recent plebiscite. I wasn't going to say this, but actually my daughter went to two concerts in the Opera House by the Sydney Symphony Orchestra while the discussion was going on, and on both occasions, from the stage, the audience was urged to support the yes vote, and they actually said, "We can't wait till all the no people are gone." And she wrote on her Facebook page, "I felt bullied by this," at which point somebody else wrote back and said, "What right have you to tell anybody else how to live their lives?" Which she wasn't. She was just saying, "I felt bullied." But there was that enormous pressure, even from the artist, especially from the artistic community, to conform in a mindless kind of way. Well, there it is. The important overriding consideration follows in verse 3. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Set apart is just another word for that old-fashioned word, holy. Holy, to be set apart. But we're not just set apart, we're set apart for himself, for God. The Lord has a protective care for his people. "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm," he says in Psalm 105 and in the First Chronicles. So because you are special to God, he will always look after you and hear when you call to him. Now, when people treat me badly like that, my tendency is to get indignant and angry. When their reactions are spiteful, vindictive, not based on listening or thinking, but that response isn't helpful to them or to me. Verse 4, "In your anger, do not sin," the psalm says. And the New Testament echoes this, Ephesians 4, "In your anger, do not sin." James gives us the reason in his letter: human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's not an appropriate response. So whenever I feel angry for whatever reason, what should I do? He tells us in the next phrase, in verse 4. "Search your heart and be silent." And then there's that word again, Selah. Think about that. Think about that for a while. David in Psalm 139 prayed that God would search him and know his heart and show him if there was any hidden sin there. It's a good prayer. But it's not a prayer to be prayed in a hurry or from a list of things to pray for. It's a prayer that should come out of silence with God. Only in silence and solitude with Him will we come to a realization of our need. Not our needs, our need. Not the things we need, but our real deep inner need. The need for fellowship in the Spirit with the Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus. So we are to search our own hearts and do it in silence. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Withdraw from the distractions and responsibilities of the world, and let the Spirit of God teach you as you become aware of the presence of the Father. Dallas Willard puts it this way: being in solitude and silence before God will slowly bring us to an understanding of who and what we really are, and it will often produce profound repentance. It will allow God to occupy the places in our lives where only He belongs. And so we come to another turning point in the psalm, section 3, positive action, verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. That's better for us. We're good at doing things rather than just being in God's presence. What's he mean by right sacrifices? In David's day, of course, he was offering the prescribed animals or the first fruits in the temple. But for us, all that temple worship has been replaced by the Lord Jesus himself. The old worship has been replaced by the assembling of his body, the church, and the offering of our lives for his exclusive use. The sacrifices, I read in the New Testament, are showing mercy, offering our very lives to him, supporting his work and his workers and the poor by our gifts, praising him through our speech and song every day, obeying him in everything. And we do these as a sign of our trust in him for everything, as verse 5 implies. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. And so we come to the positive outworking of this. He says, then, as now, many people are asking, is there anything good for my life apart from the material things that I already have or that I'm never going to be able to have? Now, maybe you don't encounter such people who are asking that sort of question, because in our culture, people don't open up very much to that. But they are there, and you certainly find them in depression and mental illness. They are there in the despair of advancing age. A friend of mine whom I'd not seen for a while recently told me that he was feeling down. When I asked him why, he replied, "It was my birthday. I turned 70. This man needs nothing materially. His health is okay. He has family and friends. But he doesn't see light in the tunnel ahead of him. Refugees around the world are seeking light in the darkness of their situation. Everybody needs hope for the future. Kill hope and you kill life. Those who survived the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, nobody survived the death camps, of course, but the concentration camps were those who had hope beyond today. Sometimes it was hope in being reunited with their families, and often it was simply hope in God. David was pursued to death for 8 years, and he repeated over and over again, as in Psalm 42, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him as my Saviour and my God." Persecuted Christians in Ethiopia this century, imprisoned for years, were asked what was the most important promise that kept them going. And they replied, Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Hence David's prayer for the light of the Lord to lighten our lives. God always intended his people to live in that light, in his light. The blessing that God first commanded Aaron to give his people way back in the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. To live in the presence of God, that is to find true meaning and good hope for the future. Jesus reminds us, I am the light of the world. And because of that, because we belong or we can belong to him, he says, you are the light of the world. You're like a city that is built on a hill. You can't hide it. Our hope is not in the things of the world, but in the things that are eternal, the love of God, the sure promise of sharing in his glory, his presence always with us, his peace in our heart and minds, his saving power when everyone has lost hope, his promise to hear and answer our prayers, his help in times of trouble, his forgiveness in our many failures and bad decisions in life, his promise of security in his care, his promise that we can face anything with his presence in our lives, the fact that we can turn our worries over to him because he promises he cares for us, and so on. And best of all, his promise that despite the way the world is going, he will build his church. So where is he doing that? He is doing that today, as he always does, in the most unlikely places. The fastest growing church in the world today is in Iran. And the second fastest growing church today is in Afghanistan. Would you have thought that? I wouldn't have. But apparently that is true. God does his work despite what is the rebellion that goes on against him. And people are turning to Christ. People are falling in love with Jesus, as they put it. How is that for conviction and a personal relationship with God? That's a terrible microphone. And a personal relationship with the God who created us. It is a rebuke to me and my faint faith. But because of these things, we can surely say with David, verse 7, you have filled my heart with greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and wine. And so in verse 8, we read David finds peace in trusting the Lord. David lived a life of continual uncertainty and anxiety as he fled from the king who wanted to kill him and his family. And then he had to deal with violence and rebellion even within the close circle of his own family. But having considered the things we've talked about today, he could come to the end of each day confident in God's faithfulness and protection. Like the Lord Jesus himself, who could sleep through a storm at sea that terrified even professional fishermen, David found his safety, confidence, and peace in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. So where is your confidence? Where does your insecurity find rest? Where do you go with your anxiety? Where do you go to find hope? We will never find the confidence we need by rushing from one duty to another. We will never find it in counselors or philosophies. We will be helped by our friends, yes, but never enough. Because who understands me, really? I don't understand myself. Only the Creator and the lover of the real me can provide what I need. David provides our conclusion. I want to read from his Psalm 73, and I suggest you say this into your inner life as I repeat it. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. He is all we need, but we need to know him to live with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, who have we in heaven but you? And on earth, what is more precious than to know you, your love, your care, your forgiveness, your promise of glory now and in the future? Father, fill us with your Spirit, that we may glorify you and others may see the Lord Jesus in us and turn to him as well. We pray it in his name. Amen.